chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. When we started this series from the prophet Jeremiah, we called this prophet the up-to-the-minute prophets. The up-to-the-minute prophet. And we did so because so many of the issues that Jeremiah addresses in his book are in fact modern issues. As he speaks to ancient Judah, we find that the issues he addresses are very, very modern. And today, as we turn our attention to Jeremiah 23, verse 9 and following, having looked at the earlier verses in that chapter a few weeks ago, as we turn to these verses, we come face to face with yet another up-to-the-minute passage in this great prophetic book. At the beginning of chapter 23, in verse 1, God started saying, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture." And that was, we saw, a pronouncement of condemnation from God against the kings of Israel. And that is the disastrously bad political and economic leaders of the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, the kings. But as we've been seeing throughout this great book, the kings were not the only shepherds. They were not the only leaders who were problematic, who were out of control. Equally catastrophic were the spiritual leaders, and especially the prophets of Israel. Verse 9 of Jeremiah 23. "As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble," says Jeremiah, "become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words." God's message against the false prophets of Judah was going to be so powerful that Jeremiah felt like his bones were broken even by the power of that message. This is a very significant section of Scripture. And what follows, verse 9 and following, is God's rebuke to and rejection of the false prophets who so populated the religious life of the nation of Judah. There are a variety of things that are going to be confronted in the verses that follow. A variety of things. The main one is going to be that these prophets whom God is going to rebuke, the main thing is their prophecies did not always come true. Let me read a series of verses for you from verse 16 and following that highlight the different things that Jeremiah will go after, and especially that issue of fallible prophecies. Verse 16, for example, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, their own inner impressions," we could say, "not from the mouth of the Lord." Verse 21, God says, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, though they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." You want to know what a true prophet is like? He condemns sin. Verse 25. "I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, 'I had a dream, I had a dream.' How long, says God, how long am I going to have to put up with this? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, their own imagination, their own thinking." Verse 30. "Therefore, behold, says God, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, 'The Lord declares.' Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and their reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord." That sampling of verses gives you a pretty clear indication of the things that God is going to be going after with the false prophets of Judah in this chapter. Especially it is going to focus on the fact that their prophecies didn't always come true, proving that they were not prophets of God. Now, when we read verses like that, we obviously can't help but jump from ancient 6th century BC Judah to our modern day. If God was so adamantly against those prophets, so much so that Jeremiah felt like the message broke his bones, it hit so hard. If God was so adamantly against those prophets in Judah whose prophecies did not come true, if he condemns that so soundly, so roundly, so overwhelmingly, if he condemns them because their dreams and their messages came from their own imaginations and their own inner impressions, what does God think today about prophets today in the church whose prophecies consist of, well, inner impressions or messages that often don't come true? If God said that those kind of prophecies did not offer the people of Judah the slightest benefits, then what about similar kinds of prophecy today? And this is a serious, sobering question, isn't it? It's a serious question because so many Christians in the world today, well, for them, such prophecies, those fallible, often errant, not always working out prophecies, it's their life. It is their whole life. It is their whole Christianity. If you take that away, there's almost nothing left. If you talk to them about something like justification by faith, they will say, well, what is that? They would rather talk about their prophecies because that's, in essence, what their Christianity consists of. It used to be speaking in tongues, and then it was kind of healing, and now in this decade, it is more the issue of prophecy. For many Christians, if you take away their prophecies, then there really wouldn't be much left to their Christianity. In fact, I would suggest to you that if Jesus Christ does not return for a couple more hundred years, that church historians, as they look back at our era, as they look back a couple of hundred years at our era of the church, I would suspect that one of the things they will say is a distinguishing mark of Christianity, of evangelical Christianity at the turn of the 21st century, a distinguishing mark of that was this whole fascination with personal prophecies, this whole idea of personal prophecies. Now, what many Christians today don't understand is that that is, in fact, a very new thing. What they don't understand is this idea of personal prophecies, receiving messages from God in this way, that is a mark of our generation in the church and no other. They assume that what's going on in the church, this avalanche of personal prophecies, is normal, it is standard, it is usual, it is not. Church history shows, in fact, very clearly that it is not normal, standard, or usual. In fact, in church history, personal prophecies, inner impressions, all that kind of stuff, sold as the moving and the working of the Spirit of God, that was usually the distinguishing mark of bizarre cult-like fringe groups. And that's easily defensible from church history. Historically speaking, it is in fact shocking. It is shocking for a large portion of the evangelical church today to accept, embrace, and become characterized by this whole concept of personal prophecies. This is the reason why a guy named James Ryle, an internationally known vineyard pastor in the United States, in his book on this issue, he described the prophecy movement as it was just kind of gaining momentum. He described it as a hippo strolling into a well-tended garden called the church. It was just about as surprising and shocking as that. Ryle said that God told him in a dream that the hippo metaphor was the best image to communicate how surprising and shocking the prophecy movement would be and is. And, well, in a sense, he's right. Ryle is just one of the many voices promoting these personal prophecies, some kind of direct revelation from God that comes to the prophet in the form of inner impressions that he often misinterprets and probably at least 50% of the time and usually more gets wrong. Now, there are many well-known promoters of this, and you would be familiar with some of these names. Jack Wimber would be one in the Vineyard Movement. Jack Deere wrote a number of books on this subject. Wayne Grudem, who is excellent in other areas and falls off the map in this one. And all the teachers in the Word Faith Movement and so on. You know the names. However, wherever you turn, it doesn't matter if it's Benny Hinn and his bizarre and corrupt, I can't even call it theology, right? Or if it's a man like Wayne Grudem, whose systematic theology is one of the best written, if you tear up this chapter. He's fantastic. You know, I quote him regularly from this pulpit. It doesn't matter which one of those men you would go to. The extreme health, wealth, and prosperity guy, or a man like Wayne Grudem, who we would respect immensely in many areas. Wherever you go in this movement, this is the one thing that you find to be true. This is the one thing that is consistent across the board from a Wayne Grudem to a Benny Hinn. When compared to biblical prophecy, the distinguishing mark, the outstanding feature of today's prophecy movement is that their prophecies often fail. That is their distinguishing characteristic. That is their hallmark. It doesn't matter who you talk to. It doesn't matter what group, how theologically conservative or how off the map they are. Their prophecies often do not come true. And they admit it. They acknowledge that. For example, Wayne Grudem, he did his doctoral dissertation at Cambridge University on this subject. Wayne Grudem says that New Testament prophecy is, quote, a very human and sometimes partially mistaken report of something that the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind. That is an exceedingly novel definition of prophecy. But it reflects what's going on in that movement. Very human, often partially mistaken, right? Report of something that the Spirit seems to have brought to someone's mind, but might be wrong, might be right. According to Grudem, New Testament prophets get strong impressions in their hearts, but those impressions are often misunderstood, can be misinterpreted by the prophet, can be garbled somehow in delivery, and so will often fall to the ground and never come true. Ed Trout, a prominent South African prophet of a few decades ago, wrote this in his book on the subject. He said, anyone who flows as a New Testament prophet or in the gift of prophecy and believes he never misses it is in error. This is his book on prophecy, saying, you have the gift of prophecy, be ready to be wrong a lot. You're going to say, thus saith the Lord, and you're going to be wrong. And if you're doing 50%, you're pretty much in the ballpark. In other words, the leaders of the prophecy movement, again, no matter where you go on the scale, the leaders of the prophecy movement acknowledge that the distinguishing mark of their prophecies is that their inner impressions and their ideas often fail to come true. Now, let me read to you again Jeremiah 23, 25, and 26. Verse 25, I have heard, says God, what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long, says the Lord? How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? I would suggest to you that God has a view. God has a view on prophets who claim to speak for Him, but who speak prophecies that fail to come true. God has a biblical statement on it, and it's nowhere more clear than in this chapter, Jeremiah 23. God has a biblically stated view on prophecies that are based on fuzzy, hard-to-interpret inner impressions. This text in Jeremiah 23, with its powerful rebuke of the prophets of Judah, is a shocking commentary on today's prophecy movement. It is a text that has been silenced in many churches. It is a text that has been ignored in many churches. But this evening, and God willing next week, we'll let God speak His views on prophecy. Now, to approach a text like this, we certainly need to set the background. And so we'll spend all of this evening doing that, and then next week we'll dive into the verses. This text is, as I've suggested to you, a rebuke of false prophets. And they are false in the sense that their prophecies sometimes don't come true. You can be a false prophet in several different ways, and this is the way that Jeremiah focuses on. But before we critique what the Bible would call false prophecy, I think it would be very important for us to learn first about true prophecy. You can't evaluate that which is false until you know that which is true. So let's start there. And therefore, let me lay a foundation by building for you step by step a scriptural understanding of what prophecy actually was. And some argue that, oh, it's changed in the New Testament, and we'll address that as well. Let's start with the Old Testament, though. So turn back to the book of Exodus. Turn back to Exodus chapter 7, and here in the interplay between God and Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, we get a first statement in the Bible on what prophecy is. Exodus chapter 7. Moses, you remember, was fearful of speaking to Pharaoh. He was fearful of being God's representative in front of Pharaoh and the Egyptian court. He had a heavy tongue, whatever exactly that meant. And so God, when Moses made that excuse, says, no, I got a plan. What we'll do is we'll have Aaron speak for you. He will be your spokesman. So you will give my message to Aaron, and Aaron will do the public speaking. And pick it up in chapter 6, verse 30, right at the end of the chapter. Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh. So we're going to get a progression here. The message is going to have a source, and it's going to work through these different men. See, says God to Moses, I will make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Here's what that looked like. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. So God gives a message to Moses. He's the real prophet, right? But on the human level, what you see happening, Aaron is going to be Moses' voice box. He's going to be Moses' spokesman. He will be the light lips for Moses' heavy tongue. And so God would give Moses a message. Moses will whisper that message to Aaron. Aaron will speak it out loud for Pharaoh to hear. And God says it will be like Aaron is your prophet. And that gives us an excellent understanding of what a prophet was. Aaron was Moses' prophet, receiving the message, as it were, from Moses, as if Moses were God, and we understand the analogy. And so that's a very starting point for the understanding of prophecy and what a prophet was. Now, turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we can build our little pyramid of understanding here a bit higher. Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is a messianic prophecy, and it talks about our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the prophets, the coming prophet. Here we find a confirmation and a bit of an expansion of this idea of what a prophet was. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses says to the people of Israel, the Lord your God, Yahweh, will raise up for you a prophet. He'll raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly, saying, let not me hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. You remember their response when God spoke the Ten Commandments. Right? It was a terrifying event. They said, God, please use an intermediary. Verse 17, the Lord said to me, to Moses, they have spoken well. And so God is going to use prophets. They have spoken well. At Sinai, the sheer terror of hearing the voice of God, Sinai was his pulpit, and God speaks a 10-point sermon called the Ten Commandments. The sheer terror of hearing the divine voice of God in that event caused the people of Israel to beg that God would never speak directly to them again. God says, good response. And therefore, he says, I will send prophets, intermediaries, men who are not quite as scary, right, as hearing directly from God, but will speak the same truth. I will send you these prophets. They will be human voice boxes. They will be human lips to speak my messages. And I said, Deuteronomy 18:18 is, in fact, a messianic prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate spokesman of God. In the beginning was the Word. He is God's final sermon. Notice how this text, though, defines the concept of a sermon, of a prophet, rather. Verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. Moses spoke face to face with God. This prophet will have that face to face relationship with God. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's a prophet, right? A prophet spoke God's very words. That's what he did. That was the definition of a prophet. God put his words in the prophet's mouth, and that's why Isaiah or Jeremiah, whoever it was, said, "Thus saith the Lord." These are God's own words. He's not going to scare you to death and do a Sinai event, but when you hear Jeremiah's voice, God is speaking. God put his words in the prophet's mouth, and that's what the prophet spoke. Now, as I mentioned to you earlier, some try to argue that, well, the gift of prophecy in the New Testament is something different. It's not actually speaking God's very words, and I'll interact with that a bit more at the end of the sermon. But for now, let me just say this. Do you remember Agabus, the New Testament prophet? He pops into Acts a couple of times. In Acts 21, verse 11, he gave a prophecy regarding Paul going to Jerusalem. Here was his preface. Here's how he started. This is what the Holy Spirit says. That's how he introduced his New Testament prophecy. That, my friends, is very frankly the equivalent of "Thus saith the Lord." The third person of the Trinity is speaking. This is the Lord God speaking. This is God the Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Well, that's what identified a prophet as a prophet. Agabus was standing in the line of all the prophets before him. He spoke God's very words. So that's what a true prophet did. Now, obviously then, by contrast, true and false, right? We got the true prophets. He spoke God's very word. The false prophet, well, he didn't. He did not speak God's very words. He spoke his own words, his own ideas, his own impressions, his own inner thoughts, and passed them off as God's words. He spoke his own mind, his own impressions, his own predictions, and said, "This is God's." Well, naturally, because, I mean, anyone can do that, right? I mean, anybody can show up and say, "I have a message from God," and how do you know it is or how do you know it isn't? Yeah, if they raise somebody from the dead, well, you can talk, right? You know, but, you know, other than that, how do you know? Well, even if they raise someone from the dead, we'll see in a moment, they might not be from God. This, you see, led to a very serious problem among God's people. They had a God who is a talking God, who is a revealing God, a God who speaks truth. And if he's not going to do a Sinai kind of event for you, how do you know that the man who comes to you is or isn't from him? When he says, "Thus saith the Lord," how do you know whether you should listen or not? Because, well, Satan is an angel of light, and he's quite happy to send plenty of false prophets, plenty of deception, plenty of false teachers. How do you know? We've got to be able to sift the wheat from the chaff here, the true from the false. Otherwise, we will simply follow satanic deceptions. How do you know? Well, obviously, that's an issue for us today, but it was just as much an issue for them back in the Old Testament. How did they know if a prophet was true? Speaking God's own words or just pretending to speak God's own words? Maybe someone who was well-intentioned but self-deceived into thinking he was speaking God's own words. How could you tell the difference? The spiritual well-being of God's people depended on this, the ability to discern the difference. There had to be some way of distinguishing Satan's men from God's men, or the self-deceived well-intentioned from God's men. And indeed, there were two tests. God's people are protected by God by two tests. There were two ways in which a prophet could be false. First, he could be false because of his doctrine. Second, he could be false because of his failures in prediction. And in fact, the book of Deuteronomy addresses both of those. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Here in this early phase of the life of God's people, he has spoken to them from Sinai. Moses has been his communicator. Moses has been validated enough, 10 plagues, crossing the Red Sea, water out of the rock, manna from heaven. Moses is on thick ice, right? We're pretty sure this is God's man. But how would they know in the future? First test, doctrine. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. The first test is 100% accuracy in doctrine. Deuteronomy 13, 1 says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, and there are as many of them as there are witch doctors and whatever today. I mean, this was, it was a lucrative job. And so if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, and notice this, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true. So maybe he does seem to raise somebody from the dead. I don't think Satan can do that. But something miraculous is going on. The sign or the wonder comes true. Concerning which he spoke to you. Now here's the key. Let us go after other gods whom you have not known. Let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet. Or that dreamer of dreams. Why not? For the Lord your God is testing you. He is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. See, when the false teachers come along and claim to have a message from God, right, and their doctrine is wrong, that's a test from God to see if you really love him and if you'll stay faithful to him and his word. Now, as I said to you, you notice that this prophet, this dreamer of dreams, he doesn't just claim to be a prophet. He's just not all talk. It's not all smoke and mirrors. He did something that looks like miracles. In fact, some kind of supernatural power is accompanying his ministry. Some spirit is at work. Clearly, it is not the Holy Spirit. But there's some spirit or other doing supernatural stuff associated with this guy. And God says, but that's not the test. That's not the test. That by itself, supernatural power, Satan has supernatural power. That's not the confirmation of a true prophet. The confirmation, verse 2, was, if he says to you, let us go after other gods and let us serve them, if he's got wrong doctrine and is taking you away from the scripture, then he's false. God's men don't teach that. If that's happening, you don't listen to him. Even if the prophets did a miracle, pseudo miracles or golly gee whiz real, in this case demonically empowered miracles, even if that happened, God says, you don't listen. If he tells you to pursue other gods, if he takes you down a course of wrong doctrine, he is false. End of discussion. His doctrine is false, deceptive, designed to lead you away from the true God. Right? That is never a true prophet. Never, ever, ever. Look at verse 5. Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. What do you do with that prophet? Well, you give him a TV ministry and you send lots of money, right? That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Shall be put to death. See, in a theocracy where God is king, heresy is a capital offense. That prophet and the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. And we're glad that we don't get to do that in the New Testament church. But in Israel, this is what they did. Why? Because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, who redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. See, a man who claims to speak for God and speaks theological error as he does so, God says, that's evil. And in Israel, they put him to death for it. And so the man who claimed to be a prophet and did even supernatural signs but had false doctrine was by definition a false prophet. It was not even up for discussion. His crime was so serious that it received the death penalty. There's a lot of people in the church today who are claiming to be prophets who maybe need to not play with prophecy. Matches are nothing compared to the danger of playing with prophecy. So in this case, the doctrinal errors prove that this man was not speaking God's very words. Now, besides doctrine that led away from God and his ways, a second way that a prophet could be false was in regard to prediction. Turn back to chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Since God knows everything, right? Basic truth about God, he is omniscient. God knows everything, including the future. He is eternal. He exists at every point on the timeline at the same time. I don't understand it either, but it's true. And God is infinite. He is not limited by time as we are. He is not limited by space. He is not limited by time. And God knows everything, even the future. He's already there. And God never lies. You agree with that? God knows everything, and he never, ever lies. Therefore, when a person spoke God's very words, he couldn't give a prophecy that was erroneous, that didn't come true. It was impossible. When the Old Testament prophet said, "Thus says the Lord," if he was a true prophet, it was always right. Because God knows everything and he never lies. So a second test then of a man who truly spoke for God is pretty simple. Not only is his doctrine going to always be right as he speaks for God, but he will never give a prophecy that does not come true. When prophesying, God's prophets didn't miss it. Not even occasionally, not even once. Because they spoke the words of the omniscient, all-knowing God, and God is strong enough to get his message through the confusion of the human prophet. God can navigate those waters. Deuteronomy 18, pick it up now in verse 19. Pick it up where we left off now, verse 19. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, so this is the true prophet, this is Christ himself, who will not listen to my words when he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. God says, when my man speaks, it's true doctrine, it's true prophecy, you always listen to him, and if you don't, you're going to get it. But what about the false guys? Verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously, arrogantly, assuming I am speaking for God when he is not. The prophet who speaks word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall, well, die. If you thought you were speaking for God and you said something that thus saith the Lord, you said, I'm speaking for God, this is a message from God, and it doesn't come true, death was next. Death was next. Verse 21, you shall say in your heart, how will we know? How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, but you shall not be afraid of him. And of course, it's really easy not to be afraid of him because he would be dead. Right? Not only did you not give heed to a message of a prophet who missed it even once, right, he was to be executed. Go ahead and play with matches. Don't play with prophecy. Those who spoke God's words never missed it. Today, so-called prophets will sometimes joke that when one of their words misses the target, well, I guess God wasn't in that one, they'll say. Well, they're right. God wasn't in that one, and the truth was, he wasn't in any other one either. They missed the bigger point when they say that. God said that his prophets, by definition, never missed it. Never. If you missed one, you weren't just a prophet having a bad day. You were a false prophet. You were to be disregarded completely and forever. In the Old Testament, you were killed. Since God is the true ruler of Israel, in his kingdom, you were killed for the shocking, gross, vile presumption of claiming to speak for God when it was just your idea. One of the problems of today's prophecy movement is they have no shame. They have no shame and they have no fear. And I can only say this firmly and this directly. They have no shame and they have no fear over misrepresenting the living God who is truth. Acting as if God speaks error, that God is party to failure, that God is a bit incompetent. He's doing the best he can, poor fellow, but he can't quite get the message through because we're too dizzy or whatever. Those who claim to speak for God and get it wrong have no shame and no fear. They should be afraid. If you're here and you have played with prophecy like this, right, I hope you're starting to get the message. I hope you're starting to sense the fear of the Lord. To claim to speak a prophecy in God's name and then get it wrong, doesn't come true, is the most incredible of insults to the God who is truth. It is a slander on the name of the God who is truth. It is a blot on the reputation of God to say that his prophecies could fail. Again, verse 22 of Deuteronomy 18. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, and he was just saying, I think my favorite sports team will win this weekend. He wasn't held accountable for that if it didn't happen. But if he said, thus says the Lord, the Springboks are going to win, they jolly well better win, right? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Verse 20 underlines that. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, as I said at the beginning, all the leaders of the prophecy movements admit that their prophecies regularly do not come true. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. Most of them hover around 50%. You can get that flipping a coin. I read of a group that was excited because they tracked their prophecies, and they were thrilled to death because for a short period of time they hit 2/3 accuracy. That's not a compliment. That's not success. That is catastrophic, God-dishonoring failure. The Bible says that those who spoke for God never missed it, not even once. Now, to illustrate how that worked out in the nation of Israel, or was supposed to work out, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And we have a very important, a passing, but very important word here about Samuel the prophet. This standard of 100% accuracy was understood in Israel. Unfortunately, it wasn't applied as often as it was supposed to be, and it was, of course, to her spiritual destruction. But the standard was there, and it was very clear. Samuel, remember, was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. He's a transition man. And so men like Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they would follow in his footsteps. Samuel is the transition man. How is he described? 1 Samuel chapter 3, end of the chapter, verse 19 and 20. We've heard the story of Samuel as a young boy working in the tabernacle with Eli the high priest. And then as his adult ministry is brought into focus, here's the transition into that. Verse 19, thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. Literally fall to the ground. He let none of them fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan in the north, even to Beersheba in the south, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Any questions, class? What confirmed one as a prophet? 100% accuracy in prediction and doctrine. Here it is, of course, the prediction aspect that was emphasized. Deuteronomy 18 still held true 300 years after Moses wrote it. Now, having seen that, let's turn back to the prophet Jeremiah, and we'll continue to develop this point. Let's turn to Jeremiah 5. We'll start there, and I want to show you some other things. Jeremiah 5, end of the chapter. We've seen this earlier in our study of Jeremiah. Jeremiah gives this serious rebuke of the spiritual leaders of Israel, the prophets and the priests. He says this, Jeremiah 5, verse 30, an appalling and horrible thing. That's about as strong a language as you can get. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. Say, what is that? The prophets prophesy falsely. They claim to speak for God, and their messages are either doctrinally inaccurate or their predictions don't come true. God considers that appalling, stomach-turning. It makes him nauseous. It's a horrible thing. The priests rule on their own authority. Well, that's what the prophets are doing too, because they're obviously making up these messages, interpreting their own inner ideas and blaming them on God. And then notice the end of verse 31. And my people love it so. And what a tragedy that is. And God says you can either have inerrant truth from the word of God, a true prophet like Jeremiah as well. You can either have that, or you can have these guys who get it wrong all the time. And all my people love the error. They love the 50%. My people love it so, but what will you do at the end of it, says God? Step back, think, what will you do? This is a ringing blast on a trumpet of condemnation from the lips of God. God condemned these prophets for the failure of their prophecies. They were either promoting false doctrine, certainly in some cases that was true, and they were also giving prophecies that were not coming true. We know from this book that they were doing both. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 28, and I will show you an example of this inaction. There's a whole chapter of the prophet Jeremiah dedicated, a whole chapter dedicated to a different prophet, to a prophet who God killed, because Judah wasn't doing their job. God killed him. God executed him because he tried to pass off his ideas, his preferences, and his inner impressions as a message from God. In Jeremiah 23, verse 16, God says, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." Now, in Jeremiah 28, you get a living, breathing example of that. You remember his name was Hananiah. Jeremiah gave a full chapter account, an example of a God-condemned prophet. His name is Hananiah, and God, at the end of chapter 28, will judge him because he spoke a fallible opinion and called it divine prophecy. He claimed to speak for God, but he gave a prophecy that didn't come true, and so God killed him. Chapter 27 sets the stage for us. Zedekiah is the king of Judah. This is just before the Babylonian invasion, a few years before that final Babylonian invasion. And there have been others, right, before that. 605, Daniel and his friends were taken. 597, Ezekiel and 10,000 others were taken. Those two have happened. The final one, 587, 586, is yet to come. Zedekiah is king of Judah, and he's toying with the idea of rebelling against Babylon, because Babylon was exercising authority over that whole region. But he was hoping that, well, Babylon's weak, we can rebel, and we will, in fact, then have our own nation again and be out from under the thumb of the Babylonian overlordship. Jeremiah, however, speaks from God, and he says, "No, Zedekiah, you're wrong. What makes sense politically is actually wrong. God wants you and the nation of Judah to submit to Babylon rather than to resist and rebel." Pick it up in chapter 27, verse 8. Jeremiah is speaking. He says, "It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand." And so Jeremiah says, "Zedekiah, your idea sounds good, but it's not what God wants." Now, the other prophets in Judah, all the false prophets, there were plenty of them. They had a different message. See, the prophetic venture was just as lucrative then as it is now. And so there are plenty of these false prophets. They are saying to Zedekiah, "No, no, no, Jeremiah is wrong. God will protect and prosper Judah if we rebel against Babylon and try to be our own independent country again." Chapter 27, verse 9. "But as for you," says Jeremiah, "do not listen to your prophets." I mean, there was a whole horde of these guys. "Your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, your sorcerers, who speak to you saying, 'You, Zedekiah, will not serve the king of Babylon.' For they prophesy a lie to you. in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. Verse 12. I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. It's not a very popular message, is it? In fact, not only did Jeremiah speak to King Zedekiah, but he employed another one of those dramatic visual aids that he used so often. Remember the linen waistband and the shattering of the clay pot at the city garbage dump? We've seen both of those. He does it again. This time, Jeremiah puts on his neck and his shoulders the wooden oxen yoke. You know, that's the big heavy bar that goes across the neck of an oxen when they pull a wagon. Jeremiah puts that on and like locks it around his neck. And this is to show both verbally as he speaks and visually as you see him that it was God's will for Judah to submit to the yoke of Babylonian rule. The other prophets, however, are relentless in their disagreement with Jeremiah. And so he has to keep saying the same thing. Verse 14. He says to Zedekiah, so do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon. They prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, declares the Lord. But they prophesy falsely in my name in order that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Then I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they are prophesying a lie to you. In that visit in 597, Nebuchadnezzar had taken a bunch of the things from the temple back to Babylon. And the prophets were saying, God's blessing will be seen and that those things will be returned. These prophets were false because their message was not from God. And the ultimate test of that would be very simple, whether their prophecies would come true or not. That's exactly what you would expect from Deuteronomy 18, isn't it? I mean, that's what God laid down. Now, in chapter 28, the conflict between Jeremiah and the false prophets comes to a head in a man named Hananiah, one of those false prophets. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now, in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people. So this guy is acknowledged to be a prophet among the people. Here's his message. He says, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, uses the same language Jeremiah does, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I am going to bring back to this place all of the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I am also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. I mean, Hananiah's prophecy is the exact opposite of Jeremiah's at every point. They can't both be right. Jeremiah's response is a sanctified combination of sarcasm and Deuteronomy 18, the test of accurate prediction. Verse 5. Then, so Hananiah has his say, does his little thing. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen, which is the Hebrew word for this is true. Sarcasm alert, right? Prophet Jeremiah said, this is true, amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words, which you have spoken, Hananiah, which you prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. Yet, hear now this word, which I am about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and of calamity and of pestilence. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sinned. That's Deuteronomy 18. Living and breathing, I mean incarnated, has come alive in the words of Jeremiah 800 years after Moses wrote it. Jeremiah says, easy test. You and I obviously given different messages. Let's see who's true. Let's see which one comes true. Because a true prophet always gets it right. 100% accuracy was the test. God never gets it wrong. And so when his prophets speak for them, for him, they never get it wrong either. Now, Hananiah is so infuriated by Jeremiah's obvious chiding and sarcasm and challenge that Hananiah decides on a little visual demonstration of his own. Verse 10. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and he broke it. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations. Then the prophet Jeremiah went his way. I mean, this is about as dramatic as it can get. And this is like, you know, a total tug of war between these two guys. Well, as you can predict, you can be accurate on this one. Jeremiah and God, of course, has the last word. Verse 15. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, listen now, Hananiah, Yahweh has not sent you. You have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, and we could add to you, Hananiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you, Hananiah, from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah, surprise, surprise, Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the 7th month. Just over a month later, if you do the math from the beginning of the chapter, just over a month later, Hananiah is dead. Judah would not execute him for being a false prophet, so God did. Since Judah did not punish Hananiah's crime of misrepresenting God by claiming to speak for him when he wasn't, they would not stone him. God took matters into his own hands and executed the prophet whose prophecy did not come true. In contrast, of course, Jeremiah's prophecy about Hananiah and everything else did come true. Always, always, always the case of a true prophet. Hananiah's promise of relief from Babylonian rule, obviously he believed in it very confidently. Total farce. False prophet. Proven under the test of Deuteronomy 18:18 that if you give a prediction that it doesn't come true when you're speaking for God, you're not his prophet. Now, that would seem to be the end of the road, wouldn't it? That would seem to be the end of the road, come to a screeching halt, bridges out for today's modern prophecy movement. If God-given prophecy is always 100% accurate, and even the leaders of the prophecy movement all acknowledge that their prophecies often don't come true, then that should be the end of the road. If they admit that their prophecies regularly go unfulfilled, then where does that leave them? How do they escape the condemnation of Deuteronomy 18 and its applications in 1 Samuel 3 and here in Jeremiah? Well, here's their solution. They say that prophecy changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Prophecy changed. Now, that's a convenient argument if it's true. It's a very protective argument for them. We just need to see if it's true. Old Testament prophecy, they say, New Testament scriptures, the written word, that has no errors. And the good guys in the movement, the Wayne Grudems, and those, they would argue that the Bible is inerrant. No question there. They argue, though, that the New Testament gift of prophecy, mentioned, for example, in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, they say that was something different. That's a new thing. Although the name, prophecy, was exactly the same, they say the New Testament gift was, in fact, just merely inner impressions. Something in the heart of the prophet, an idea that, well, sometimes the prophet misinterpreted. Jeremiah always got it right. But the New Testament prophet, the gift of prophecy, something different. Now, I have a couple of immediate responses when I hear that argument. Number one is, what in the world is the good of a gift of prophecy that you know is going to be wrong half the time? I mean, how is that actually a blessing? Except I can get that flipping a coin. How is it actually a blessing? Are you going to make your life decisions knowing that 50% of them are going to go wrong? How does this comfort you? How does this help you? How does this relieve you? I don't get it. All it does is teach you to doubt God. Really? All it does is teach you to doubt God. He's a good shepherd, but he's going to pull the rug out from under your feet quite frequently on this whole prophecy thing. I mean, does that gift sound like the work of the omniscient, omnipotent Holy Spirit? I don't think so. I mean, I just have to say at this point, fallible prophecy is about the most useless thing in the world. At best, it can deceive you. It appeals only to people who need the sensational to sustain their weak faith. It appeals only to people who want God to make their decisions for them, and they're so desperate for that they'll even take a 50% failure rate. I don't think that's biblical maturity. Now, here's the second thing that comes immediately to my mind when I'm confronted by the idea of this whole fallible prophecy thing. If New Testament prophecy is fallible, as Grudem and others have argued, but it goes by the same name as Old Testament prophecy, and the names in Greek are exactly the same, then surely somewhere the apostles must have said something about this. Surely somewhere the change must have been explained. I mean, think it through. It's not that hard. If the definition of the word prophecy was radically altered from the Old Testament to the New Testament, then somebody had to say something about it. Because otherwise, what would have happened when a New Testament prophet with only the New Testament gift of prophecy stands up, let's say in Corinth or anywhere else, right, and he gives this prophecy that failed to come true? And in that church, say a third or half or whatever that church is converted Jews who know the Old Testament. And they're turning in their scroll to Deuteronomy 18 and, you know, picking up rocks. What would a Jewish believer converted into Christ in the church do when a so-called New Testament prophet missed it? Well, they're going to naturally apply the same standard. God hasn't changed, has he? They would at best disregard him. They would consider him a Hananiah-like false prophet and probably put him out of the church as a liar. If prophecy changed, same word, different definition. If prophecy changed, somewhere the apostles would have to have explained that. They would have to explain, same name, different nature. What was inerrant can now be inerrant. And of course, you can search the New Testament from stem to stern, from pillar to post, and you won't find a whisper about a changed definition of prophecy. Here's how I would say it. The definition taught in the Old Testament passages that we've looked at is assumed in the New Testament. And that's pretty normal. I mean, you don't change your definition of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament unless somebody tells you in the New Testament this is different. You assume Old Testament revelation until an apostle says, well, here's how it works now. That's normal. Now, realizing all this to be true, those who practice fallible personal prophecies have tried to manufacture arguments to defend their practices. Well, of course they have done that. Some just do it no matter what, but thinking men like Wayne Grudem, who I would respect immensely in other areas, I mean, they want to have biblical truth behind them. So different arguments are used. One would be this. Some would say, well, the apostles, they were special men. The apostles received Old Testament-like infallible prophecy. But those who were merely prophets in the New Testament gift of prophecy, they had only inner impressions that often went wrong. Well, that doesn't really help, does it? Now you only have 12 guys who are getting it right, and everybody else is getting it wrong, and we're left with the same problem. That just shifts the need to deal with it one step further. Old Testament prophets, apostles, but now we got the same problem, right? That doesn't help. And by the way, there's no evidence that there was any difference between the apostles and the other prophets. Now, others would argue that, for example, Agabus, who's a New Testament prophet, mentioned a couple of times in Acts, that he actually made some mistakes in his prophecy about Paul's arrest in Acts 21. They go to Acts 21 and say, here's his prophecy, and that didn't happen. It kind of happened, but not really. And so Agabus got it part right and part wrong, and that's how it is with prophecy. I guess that would be a strong argument if it were true. However, if you go back and look at the reports of Paul's arrest in Acts 21 and Acts 24, you find that Agabus made no mistakes. The whole argument in a doctrinal dissertation, of all things, by Wayne Grudem, that Agabus made mistakes is easily disproven, because he didn't. The prophecy and the events measure up exactly. The Jews arrested Paul, binding him, and started to drag him out of the temple. And then they turned him over to the Romans when the Roman troops intervened. That's exactly what Agabus said would happen. Others argue this way. They say, well, you know, the New Testament says that prophecies are to be tested. And that proves that sometimes a true prophet missed it. So you got a prophet, and you know he's going to be right some of the time and wrong some of the time. So you got to test his prophecies just to be able to see this was a right one and this was a wrong one. Well, okay, that would be one option. But is that why the New Testament says that prophets were to be tested? I don't think so. Let's look at a couple of passages. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1, right at the beginning of this chapter, John says, behold, do not believe every spirit. You'll see the connection to the prophet at the end of the verse. Sometimes the term spirit is used for a prophecy in the New Testament. We'll see it twice in the verses we're going to read here. John does that. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. So there's got to be a testing. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because a true prophet might occasionally miss it. No, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Why do you test in a New Testament setting where there was a gift of prophecy in that era? Why do you test? Because there are false prophets. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, and you get a second of the three passages that talks about testing prophets. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. Paul says, in that setting where there was New Testament prophecy, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. Let them pass judgment. You say, ah, there it is. Well, Paul doesn't say why you pass judgment on them. But he does say something in the broader context. You had to test prophets. Why? Because some prophets claimed, so-called prophets, in the Corinthian church had taught doctrinal error. In fact, chapter 12, verse 3 says that somebody, believe it or not, in the Corinthian church had stood up and claimed to speak for God, moved by the Spirit, and they said, Jesus is accursed. That's not from God. That wasn't a true prophet having a bad day, right? That wasn't a true prophet who had a headache and needed some ibuprofen. That was a false prophet teaching false doctrine. And so the only thing we have in 1 Corinthians is a shelter and a guard against false prophets. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5, and you'll see the third example of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 5. Paul writes, do not quench the Spirit. And say, well, why would the Thessalonian church be in danger of pouring water over the flame of the Spirit? Why would they be doing that? Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. And so you say, okay, well, was that a true prophet occasionally missed it? Paul, again, doesn't say anything in the context, but if you go to 2 Thessalonians, you'll see what was happening. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here's why that warning was necessary in the Thessalonian church. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so we're dealing with the doctrinal issue of the return of Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. Do not be disturbed. And here are the things that were disturbing them. Here's how false doctrine was coming in. Not be disturbed either by a spirit or a message, it's a verbal message, or a letter as if from us. to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. See, what's happening in the Thessalonian church was this. False teachers had faked three things to confuse them and deceive them about their doctrine of end times. They had faked a letter, supposedly from Paul, and Paul signed 2 Thessalonians, says, here's what my handwriting looks like. They had faked a verbal message, supposedly from Paul. I mean, these guys are working at it. They had faked a verbal message from Paul, and they had faked a spirit, a prophecy, supposedly from God. That prophet who gave that message was doubly a false prophet. He gave a message that was his own, claiming it was from God, and it was doctrinally erroneous as well. And so that's why prophecies were tested. The 1 John 4:1 reason. Because of the danger of false lying prophets. There is no hint anywhere in either testament that genuine prophecy was merely an inner impression that you might sometimes get wrong, so you had to test. Prophecies were God's very words. Agabus in Acts 21, this is what the Holy Spirit says. He's not interpreting his own ideas. He's giving the words of the Holy Spirit. Acts 11:28 reminds us when Agabus gave a prophecy about the famine that would be in Judah. Remember what Luke did immediately? He said, and it happened. He said, during the reign of Claudius. He confirms Agabus is a true prophet because it came true. The standard never changed. A prophet was a prophet because he spoke God's very words. And that made the unchanging test of prophets 100% accuracy in doctrine and prediction. The definition of prophecy taught in the Old Testament is assumed in the New Testament. It never changes. So all of that is just introduction, right? And that's just the introduction. Next week, hopefully Jesus will come back. But if he doesn't, next week we'll need to then look at verses 9 through 40 of Jeremiah 23 and see what God says specifically in his condemnation of these prophets whose prophecies did not come true. What we're going to find is God is going to condemn both their morals and their message. It will be primarily their message, but he rebukes both their perversion and their prophecies. We'll see next time 10 characteristics of prophecies that aren't from God, 10 characteristics of prophecies and prophets that God rejects. But that's for next time. Lord, this is such an important issue because so many dear people are deceived in this area in our day. It just saddens me because Jeremiah will warn us and say, well, you will say that when we get preoccupied with fallible prophecies, the one thing we don't listen to is the inerrant word of God. You have spoken, and you have spoken clearly to us, and you have done that in your word, and we rejoice to have it. And we pray, Lord, for those and friends and family who are confused by this. We know that most of them are very well-intentioned, but, Lord, you have spoken clearly on this, and I pray that your word would win out, that this spike on the graph and the personal prophecies and that sort of thing, that it would just dissipate and gradually run into the sand. We thank you for men who have spoken clearly on this issue from your word, and we pray that we might be of some help to those who need clarity on this issue as well. Lord, we love you and we want to embrace your word. We want to live it as true and to your glory. And as we saw this morning, it's important when we have knowledge that we speak it with a heart of love, and that we pray that this would be a case where our knowledge and our love would intermingle in just the right proportions, and so that we can speak truly and yet at the same time show that God is a God of love. Grant us grace in our own lives and as we try to help others in this issue. We pray in Jesus' name.